morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide at KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Monday, August 12th, we are studying Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. In today's text, St. Paul prays that God would strengthen the Ephesians in the immeasurable greatness of his love toward his church. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Brian Flammy. Pastor Flammy serves at Emmanuel Lutheran Church and School in Roswell, New Mexico. Pastor Flammy, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
It's always good to be here.
As we get started today, Pastor, give us some context. What should we know about the letter to the Ephesians and what Paul's been saying leading up to our section of chapter 3?
Yeah, sure. So I think the general consensus is that somewhere in the early 60s AD, St. Paul wrote this letter from Rome while he was awaiting sort of the ruling concerning his case put before Nero. And then also you have to realize that this is, Paul has quite the relationship already with the Ephesians. If you go to Acts chapter 20, a very beautiful sermon exists there where St. Paul is talking to all of the Ephesian pastors, you know. And it's a beautiful sermon that we have recorded for us, and it shows sort of the love and the compassion, and also the importance with which St. Paul approached his work in Asia Minor, in Ephesus in particular. Ephesus, we know to be later the sort of bishopric of St. Timothy, and also St. John, the apostle, is thought to have settled there. And did a lot of his work later in life out of Ephesus. It's also said that Mary, the mother of our Lord, probably settled down with Saint John, also there in Ephesus. Apparently, you can go to Ephesus today. I don't know this; I've never been there, but you can go to Ephesus today and find all of these really interesting places. They have them marked out for you. They've all been excavated, supposedly. So,
wow, I've never been there either, Pastor Flammy. So.
Yeah.
You should put together a tour and advertise
fantastic.
It on your show. Are you allowed to do that?
I don't know. that would be, we'll talk to KFUO about those kinds of things sometime. Do a tour of the biblical places in connection with a study perhaps. So for now though, we're here in the United States. So that's the situation where Ephesus is. What about the letter that Paul's writing to this congregation that they know so well?
Absolutely. So the letter is, very encouraging. It's how would you say it? It's the purpose is edification. Sure. Paul isn't addressing a problem. He's not. He doesn't have a motive that's driving him to write a letter, other than the fact that he wants to bless the church there in Ephesus, and probably intends this letter to be used as an encyclical throughout Asia Minor. And so, for that reason, the things that he's writing about here are especially to give confidence and encouragement and joy. Well, for the Gentiles in Ephesus in particular, they just heard earlier in chapter 3 that all of St. Paul's words about predestination, having been chosen by God from before the foundation of the world, is meant for them. That it's not the Jews only who are to be considered the Lord's people, but in fact, they are also to be considered God's people. He wants to include them in his holy family of those who are blessed and saved and will enjoy eternity with him in the resurrection of their bodies. And so this is the mystery of Christ, the mystery of the gospel that St. Paul has been rejoicing about earlier in this chapter.
The way our text today begins for this reason connects with the way chapter 3 began. In the preceding verses, he took a, I don't know if a detour or digression is quite the right word, but he went slightly in a different direction to talk about his own calling to preach this gospel, to preach this mystery that the gospel is for the Gentiles. And so now he does return to some of the thoughts, maybe a little more directly from the end of chapter 2 and what we just read in chapter 3, all on this theme that the Gentiles are in fact included in the church in Christ Jesus, God has made the two one. There is this one church really kind of building up to that very famous passage that comes up in chapter 4. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, all united together in Christ. Paul continues to dwell on that. And we get a bit of a thanksgiving, a prayer. How would you, what sort of material are we looking at today in this part of the text?
Yeah, it's interesting. A lot of the commentaries, apparently, when I say commentaries, I have like two of them from like 300 years ago that I look at, right?
So that sounds about right for you. I would expect like 500 years old for you.
Yeah, right. So they consider this to be like a prayer, of course. It's interesting, though. It just seems to me that he says that he kneels down and he prays, and we're sort of given the content of that for which he is praying, right? Which is fantastic because he's asking for things that are hard to understand. And that's probably going to be the challenge for us today, is to understand exactly what he's going to be. What is he talking about here? And then also at the end of it, you have in verses 20 through 21, something like a doxology, perhaps a conclusion to the prayer, since he's listed off the things for which he will be praying. And that is beautiful. I mean, you can't read this epistle lesson in church without the rest of the congregation saying amen after you say it. So
that's right.
It's one of those really special texts.
Yeah, that's right. Well, let's go ahead and take a look at this text. This is Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know that the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That is the text for today, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. So, Pastor Flammy, I suppose just reading through the text, he doesn't explicitly say that he is praying, but the fact that he says he bows his knees before the Father, and there seems to be he asks God to give later, it does seem to be a prayer. But let's start just with the way that he says in the first verse of our text that he bows his knees before the Father.
Yeah, so this is the Christian posture of prayer, and it's good for us, I think, to recognize this. And of course, what is perhaps humbling for us is what's driving him to this prayer is that the mystery of Christ has been revealed, you know, that salvation is not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. And they've all, you know, these two disparate groups of people have been brought together in the singular body of Christ, the Holy Christian Church, through the, you know, the blood of Christ. You know, you have these beautiful passages earlier in the book that talk about this work of reconciliation and unification, which happens between different peoples and also between humanity and God, all through Christ Jesus and his atonement, right? And so this is driving St. Paul, I think, to his knees in prayer, in thanksgiving, you know? And then I think you're right. I mean, it's not framed like in quotation marks, like it's a prayer, but sure. It certainly seems to be perhaps the content for the prayer that's coming to his lips, you know, especially for those Gentiles who have been included in God's people and have been reconciled with their brothers, the Jews, and also now with their heavenly Father, you know.
The way that you said that, having understood and written about the mystery that is in Christ, that this you have this unity between Jew and Gentile within the church, that drives him to his knees in prayer, such that the Paul's bowing on his knees here is broader than maybe we think of prayer in those very specific terms, like you know, the pastor says, let us pray for the whole church of God in Christ Jesus and for all people according to their needs and maybe it, or their needs. And at that moment, then perhaps if you have kneelers in your church, you literally kneel. The way that Paul bows his knees here is a broader thing where in wonder at the mystery of God, he simply can't help but fall on his knees. And as a part of that, then he does begin to speak in prayer to God, but maybe again more broadly than we often think of prayer in our context now.
That's an interesting thought, and you're probably right about that. And this is, I mean, it's a great gift of faith, right? Through meditation upon the Word of God and the revelation of the great gifts of grace that have come to us through Christ Jesus, that it would affect our not only our internal posture but our external posture as well, right? It's kind of like your great uncle. You remember this, that Garrison Keillor? You remember this guy who used to be on the NPR? You know what I'm talking about?
I know who Garrison Keillor is. I haven't really listened to him much.
All right. Well, it's not worth it. I mean, I'm sorry to all of the fans out there. I mean, Well, he told this story, an interesting story, you know, in the Midwest, a Lutheran context, where every time, like, great Uncle Joe heard about Jesus and started talking about Jesus and praying in Jesus' name, he would start talking about the cross and the blood of Jesus, and without fail, he would always weep, like, and cry. And it was super awkward for everybody, right? And Keillor was, you know, making this sort of tongue-in-cheek joke about it all, because he probably, from his experience of you know, Midwest piety and Lutheranism in particular, remember this, some of these old Lutherans literally breaking down in their emotions, right? When they consider the depth of the sacrifice that God has made to save us. Now, he was making fun of it, but there was something very true in the relating the story. No matter how awkward it makes the rest of the world feel, right? I mean, that is the sign of Paul-like faith and meditation upon the truths that have been given to us through the Word of God, you know? It's kind of like it sets the entirety of human experience within the frame of the gospel. I like that because the tendency that we have is to segregate and isolate and compartmentalize, right? Church is these few hours on Sunday morning, and then there's the rest of my life, which is secular, and these things are not necessarily related to one another or in communication with one another, right? And it gets even more personal than that. You know, there's the religious part of myself, which is internal, right, and private. And there's the secular part of myself, which is external and engages with other human beings. And and we have this idea, especially in our context, of whatever is religious properly remains on the inside, whereas that which is on the outside needs to be kept in sort of a secular, neutral place. Unless you're on Twitter, then it's all, you know, anybody can say whatever the heck they want anymore. And for the rage and the indignation of many, you know, so. That's more of an externalization of the internal. It's not really like you're engaged face to face with somebody else there. It's still, you take somebody who's, you know, maybe pretty vitriolic or fiery or zealous or passionate on in one of these electronic places, and then put them face to face with somebody and say, do that here. Say what you said there. And they can't do it, you know, because of the rules of engagement. It's external, it's secular, it's supposed to be kept safe, you know. To bring it back around, I know that's a digression. To bring it back around, of course, St. Paul, his whole body is affected by what he knows about Jesus Christ, right? And he kneels before the Lord because he can't help it. His whole person worships Christ, you know. And the ancients also made a big deal about this. You have one of these, I don't know, your hearers probably know about these things. These compendiums of like the quotes of the fathers, you know, on the New Testament, like the ancient Christian commentary on Scripture.
Sure.
Kind of a nice series. What's nice about that is they capture some of these fathers who bring out of this passage in particular that it's not just the internal man that's engaged in worship with God, but the whole man, body and soul. You know, the Gnostics care about what the soul is doing, but not the body. We're not Gnostics. Christ, the Son of God, has become human flesh. You know, he's become our brother according to our nature, to redeem our nature from sin and death and the power of the devil. And therefore, not only our souls, but also our bodies belong to God, as St. Paul so often describes, right? And so the worship and the prayers that we give not only are internal. It may seem like that on Sunday morning when we watch a bunch of Lutherans like standing before the altar in their rigid postures, right? But also, there are these external signs of reverence that are actually helpful and good, you know? And so I like it when churches have kneelers. I think it's good for people to engage the rest of their bodies in prayer so that it's the whole person who's worshiping God and not just this idea that the true me is the internal me, right? I want people to see that I'm a Christian when I'm eating with my family out in a restaurant because we make the sign of the cross over ourselves before we bow our heads in prayer, you know? You could imagine like a family so afraid of the secular sphere where instead of doing those things, they just tell the wife and the kid, the dad says to the wife and the kids, hey, we're going to pray, but do it quietly, right? Don't let anyone see you. That's sure. The opposite of what St. Paul is doing right here, right? That's the opposite of the whole person being engaged in this sort of, this pious expression of faith.
So, and I think you're right that the way that our bodies act, like what we do with our bodies during worship is an important confession of what we believe and helps to teach us what we believe. At the same time, you know, I think maybe in the minds of some Christians and Lutherans as well, those two being equal to each other in this case, you get passages like Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, watch out when you pray so that you're not doing it to be seen by others.
Oh, yeah. Shall we?
So how do you keep those two things together?
I mean, you're saying
it's good to bow your head. But we're not doing it to be seen by others.
Right. I think it's hard for me to... I used to hear about showiness and think about it a lot more a long time ago before I've been a pastor for a while. And back then, it seems like the label of showiness was given oftentimes unfairly to people whose piety may in fact have been absolutely genuine. You know, and they would have been bowing their heads were you there or not. I mean, just kind of putting the best construction on everything, you know.
Sure.
If somebody makes an exclamation on hearing good news, praise God or thanks be to God, you know, we should take that as like genuine piety. I wouldn't want to say, well, you're just saying that to make me think that you're a Christian. You know,
especially not in our context today. Maybe there was a day in which that outward Christian piety earned you something before the world.
Right.
But I think in today's world, that's gone. And so, as you're saying, the way that we can give Christian witness, even through our posture, I think is something to consider.
So that's absolutely true. It costs us more to show that we're Christians to the rest of the world than it gets us. I mean, I really believe that. Christians are among all of the world religions, probably the most despised nowadays and the ones that are most blamed for a lot of the ills through history and that continue on today, you know, instead of, people hearing what we say concerning Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins and the love that we ought to have for our neighbor, because we've learned, you know, the love of God through Christ, they've been lied to by the devil, and they've been deceived into thinking that the Christians are straight up dangerous for them and their way of life and for their families. You know, you don't have to look far. To hear about the churches burning down in Canada, you hear about all the Christians suffer in Asia. And it's not like the Christians are obnoxious or ostentatious, right? Every sign of piety puts them at personal risk. And nevertheless, you know, they continue to gather, to pray, to hear the preaching of the word and to give thanks to God for these things, you know, even greeting one another in the name of the Lord, you know, even though that somebody may overhear and, you know, come back with some friends and confront them because of their Christianity. Now you're right. I mean, so we should examine our own hearts, right? Yeah. And see, like, for what reason or why am I don't know, I'm trying to think of like a genuine sort of showiness. This is hard for me.
The example, at least, that Jesus gives in Luke 18 is the Pharisee who loves to stand there and
Correct.
Be seen.
And it's to stand and be seen. I get it. I mean, but if you're going to be in church, you're going to be standing and being seen anyway, right?
True.
You're not there to show off. You're there to hear, to receive. And if you are there so that other people will see you, right, and give and honor you and give you credit because of your presence there, then that's really a matter not between you and others, but between, you know, you and your own conscience. You
right.
know, what does your conscience testify in that instance? And if it does come back, well, I'm just here so that I could be seen by others and they can think that I'm one of them, or they can think better of me so I can get honor and glory from men instead of from God, then repent, you know? But in the meantime, I don't want people to feel embarrassed or ashamed if, like, for the prayers they kneel. That's pious. Yeah. That's good. We have an example of many Christians in the scriptures who do this, in Christ himself. When he goes off by himself to pray at the Garden of Gethsemane, he kneels before the Heavenly Father, right? So we should also feel encouraged to do the same thing. Now, it's really funny. Somebody once made this funny comment to me about all the Protestants out there are very uncomfortable with liturgical shows of prayer, except when it's Tim Tebow and he's doing it in the end zone.
There you go. That's, So, okay, good. No, this is all, it is an encouragement to allow our bodies to express the faith that we have and we know, you know, in our hearts. This is who we know, who God the Father is, what he's done for us in Jesus Christ. And so the physical expression of that prayer to bow our knees in humility before him is perfectly acceptable and can be helpful both in terms of what we confess before the world and in the way that confession teaches us who we are and what we believe. So bow our knees before the Father. That's what Paul does. That's what we are free to do in Christ. And it can be very helpful for us to do as we pray, both publicly and privately. Now, Paul then says he's bowing his knees before the Father. Mm. And he says then, from whom, so from the Father, from him, every family in heaven and on earth is named. What does that mean? How does that fit into the context?
Yeah, this is probably one of the most intriguing phrases, I think, from this section of the Holy Scriptures. And it really got me thinking. I don't know, maybe you're surprised to hear this, but I was listening to Livy and his History of the Roman Peoples. Like yesterday, I heard this story from Livy.
Who knew that he was recorded back then, you know?
Yeah, I know. Crazy, right? Well, 365 years after the foundation of Rome, like long before Rome began its conquest of both the Italian peninsula and the rest of Europe, these Gallic tribes crossed the Alps and sacked Rome, everything except for the Capitoline Hill, right? And there they held out until relief could finally come and set them free from the Gauls, right? Well, during this siege of the Capitoline Hill, one of the men, the leading men who was up there at the citadel, realized what day it was. This is the day when his family performed their sacred rites to their household gods. And he was not going to let these barbarians stop him from doing his pious duty. So what does he do? He sets aside his armor, he puts on his toga, cinches it tight, and starts walking down the hill towards the, you know, the pickets and the lines of the Gauls who are just, you know, trying to wait out these Romans. And they're just so shocked by this guy's brazen courage that they just let him walk right through to this place where his house was. It was completely burned down by the barbarians. And he performs his sacred rites, fulfills his familial, like, duty to these various gods, and then he returns to the hill, right? Hmm. And so it's thought by Livy that perhaps, you know, the Gauls are, despite their barbarian ways, they still had some fear of, as Livy calls it, the divine. That is, they recognize that these men, these Roman families, have their own gods that they must do, you know, pious worship towards and show reverence to and propitiate through their sacrifices. As the Gauls said, well, we have our gods that we sacrifice to. They have their own gods. And it wouldn't be wise for us to upset the Romans' gods right now while we're sitting pretty much on their burnt out temples, right? As we're sacking and destroying this sacking the city and trying to destroy this people. And that just brings us to this ancient point of view that for every tribe, nation, and language, you had a different set of gods that controlled the worship, the divine worship of that people. You know, so the Romans had their gods, the Indians had their gods, you know, the Native Americans had their gods, and they worshiped them in these solemn rites to propitiate them so that they would have, you know, fruitful fields, a good life, and favor from the heavens, as Livy would say. All of that is now over because Christ has come, not only to be the king of the Jews, but to be the king of the Gentiles as well. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. And so when he joins together Jews and Gentiles in one single congregation together to become one church, he's showing that no longer are we going to be satisfied with these different clans, tribes, families of having their own sets of gods, because now I am your Lord and God, and all people are going to be bound underneath, you know, the true worship of me, who has come into this world to save you from your sins and death through my death and resurrection on the third day, right? And so I think that what St. Paul is saying, he's alluding once again to this mystery of the gospel, this mystery of Christ, that the Gentiles are now included among the people who are being saved. And he's making this point that who your fathers were and the gods that they reverenced, this has now passed away. And now all peoples are being joined together under the singular head, who is Jesus Christ.
Yeah, I think that's a good way of connecting it to what Paul has been saying, and it leads us forward into what he will continue to say in this chapter. We're going to keep looking at the rest of this text on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Brian Flammey this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org. LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Monday, August 12th. We're studying Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21 with Pastor Brian Flammey. He serves at Emmanuel Lutheran Church and School in Roswell, New Mexico. Pastor Flammey, prior to the break, we were looking at verse 15, where Paul says that it is from the Father that every family in heaven and on earth is named. The ESV has a note that suggests that word that's translated as family could also be translated as fatherhood, so that from God the Father, every fatherhood in heaven and on earth is named. Maybe that might add just a little bit helpful of a sharpening of this picture to us to know that, I think that helps in terms of what you're saying with the gospel, that in Christ, now who is my Father? It is actually God as my Father. And maybe that's a bit sharper of a picture than, and the word family is not bad or wrong, but maybe just having that idea of the fatherhood of God sharpens the picture of the gospel here.
Yeah, that's right. So before you had to honor the gods of your fathers, right? And that was doing your familial and also your religious duty. But now the Heavenly Father, the God who made heaven and earth, has revealed himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. And all peoples are being brought under his fatherly headship, you know. So now every household, no matter where it's found in the earth, belongs to God. And this is exactly what Jesus means when he talks about when he sends the disciples as apostles to preach the gospel to all the nations. You know, he's joining them all together under the fatherhood and the headship of God and himself. Now, it's interesting. The ancients, when they comment on this, will actually do a lot of meditation on the office of fatherhood and say there's a heavenly analogy between, you know, what it means to be a father on this earth and what it means that God is the father of Jesus Christ, right? The maker of heaven and earth. And there's probably some fruitful discussion to be brought out of that. But when it comes to these arguments of analogy of being and the heavenly and the earthly analogies, I don't know. I mean, it could be that that's what St. Paul is after here. But given the context about the mystery of Christ, instead of talking about fatherhood, perhaps in more general terms, he's just talking about that the gods of your fathers, right, are now being displaced by the heavenly father. Yeah. And so from now on, instead of telling your children, you know, honor Juno, because that's what my father did and the father before him did, right? No, you're going to say, honor Christ, worship him, hear his word and believe it, because he has revealed to us the heavenly father. And so now instead of this, the pagan false religions being passed down from one generation to the next, we have, you know, the true saving religion being passed down from father to son to daughters and the whole family, generation after generation, you know, through the use of the catechism in the home, through home devotions, by bringing your family to church, as we're all joined together into the singular body of Christ, right?
Yep. Yeah, that's good, Pastor Fleming. That's a very helpful, again, explanation further of what Paul is talking about there. Now, as he continues into verse 16, we have here another one of Paul's longer sentences. I've noted this a couple places in the book of Ephesians, that he likes to stack one dependent clause upon another, it seems, in this book, perhaps more than some other places. So we have a number of things to kind of work our way through here, Pastor Fleming. So again, from the Father, every family in heaven and earth is named, so that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Let's talk about the riches of God's glory first in that verse.
It's awesome. Awesome language. I mean, so St. Paul has a tendency to do this, where he invites us to realize that we're not standing in the, you know, among mundane things, right? It's not like we're dealing with common earthly things here. Instead, yeah, it's like St. Paul is opening the door on heaven, and this brilliant light from God is shining down upon us, and it's barely contained by human language. And yet St. Paul does it. He does the what we would consider to be impossible, describing the glory and the magnificence of God that is coming to us through Jesus Christ in human language, right? And so already we're seeing, like, God be praised that this magnificence is being put into language that we can hear and understand. But then we immediately realize, and St. Paul will go on to make this point himself, that this is going far beyond our experience. This is going far beyond the constraints of human language, right? Mm-hmm. And so immediately we're brought to our knees once again, right? In holy reverence and awe for what is being revealed to us. We're not dealing with just the mundane things of this life, like heavenly realities are dawning upon us, right? Truly heavenly and divine understandings are being revealed to us through faith in the gospel. And St. Paul does such a beautiful job of showing that to us, right? It's really remarkable. Now, the riches of his glory, the glory of God the Father is for us as Christians, Jesus Christ, his Son, right? He is the revelation of God to us in showing us the heart of our Heavenly Father, which is love for us. He desires to save us, right? And so, like, we're not just talking about blinding light in the sense that it's indescribable, you know, divine oneness or something like this. No, we should be considering the riches that God has doled out for us and for our salvation, that he sent his only Son, right, who's been with him from eternity. He sent his only Son to suffer and to die and to be raised for us. to give us the hope of eternal life and to deliver that eternal life through the resurrection of our bodies. So if we want to begin to wrap our heads around the riches of his glory, right? I look for his largesse, to put it in that language, right? I look for his generosity in that he gave his only begotten son into death to save me, right? Mm. And so that brings to mind, of course, the second article of the Creed, Luther's explanation, yeah, which is dependent upon 1 Peter, you know, not with gold or silver, right? But with the precious blood of Christ, I have been ransomed. And so God be praised for this this rich pouring out of God's love, you know? And this is the glory that God wants to receive from us when we praise him as the Father who sent his son to die for us. That's how he wants to be known. He doesn't want us to move past or beyond the cross to say, ah, yes, let's get past all of this superfluous stuff, right? This potentially offensive stuff, so that we can now sort of bask in the glory of the Father apart from the cross, right? And sort of bask in the purity of the oneness of like the divine monad or something like this. That is not Christian. That is not truly divine. That is of human imagination. God the Father, as he reveals himself to us, is always going to be through Jesus Christ. And so if we want his riches, if we want his glory, we have to think about it, I think, in those terms.
Hmm. So it is according to those riches of his glory found in Christ that Paul asks that the Father would grant this strengthening with power through the Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. As you have in your notes that you sent me, Pastor Fleming, you have to keep reading so that it makes sense. It's hard to find a place to pause. But right. But within that, I mean, the thought of being strengthened with God's power through the Spirit, that I think is more familiar language. The way that ESV translates the next phrase, though, in your inner being, seems a little different than other places. What does that mean, to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in your inner being?
Yeah, so let's see. Your esoanthropon, as it says there in the Greek. Your the inward man, inner man.
Yeah.
So I like that better than being, of course, because now we're not speaking about spirit selves. We're talking about humanity, mankind, right? Body and soul bound together. So what is the inner being? I think this is especially that part of us that receives and rejoices and benefits from the word of God through faith, right? I mean, this is what he's getting at, where he's describing in glorious and wonderful ways the divine grace that comes to us through the word and that converts us from unbelief to faith, right? From sin to righteousness, the gift of righteousness that is ours in Jesus Christ. He's talking about that kind of power. And so I think that, again, when we talk about the inward man or the, we're talking about that our hearts, our souls that receive and rejoice in the gospel, even though maybe perhaps if you want to make a distinction, the outward man is still bound in the clutches of the consequence of sin. Hmm. You still suffer from disease and pain. You still suffer, right? You look with your eyes and see the undoing of everything, even though now within, that is according to your heart and by faith, you know everything is being made new through Jesus Christ. Yourself and the rest of the creation will follow, right? And you're already there. It's like you go to church, the world is going down the tubes, and you hear the preaching of the gospel, and it doesn't matter what is going on out there, or even with the pain and the suffering of your own body, because you realize, as you hear the gospel, that your heart is already with Jesus Christ in heaven. And it's just a matter of time. Just that's it. Just time before your body follows Jesus through the grave and into the resurrection and into eternal life, you know?
Hmm. So as you pointed out with the Greek there being the inward man rather than the inward being, maybe we could connect this to like the catechism, the fourth part of baptism, bringing up Romans chapter 6, that this is what Paul's describing here is similar to what we say there, that the new man would daily emerge and arise to live before God in righteousness and purity forever. It's that same kind of thing that Paul's praying about here for the sake of the Ephesians, so that in that inward man, Christ, as it says in verse 17, would actually dwell in their hearts through faith. Maybe that's a connection we can make.
Yeah, it's a great connection to make. I mean, it goes to show you that there is a distinction between that which is external to us, even sort of the physicality of our own bodies, and the comfort and the joy that we have within, according to our heart and soul. And it's a baptismal reality, as St. Paul says, right? And as often as I remember my baptism and hear the promises of baptism, even though my external body is still bound in the consequences of sin, even assaulted by the weakness, the sinful weakness of my own flesh, nevertheless, in repentance and faith, you know, these great gifts that are given to me through baptism, I'm already in heaven with Jesus, you know? And so that's absolutely right. You know, I'm already enjoying the benefits and the fruits of his atonement and his resurrection.
Talk more about verse 17, that Christ dwells in the hearts of Christians through faith.
Yeah, so I don't know. Like I'm not a very spiritual person. I'm pretty objective and like concrete and I'm not very touchy feely. So I guess that's what I'm saying. Like if somebody was asking me like you must have been a very like sensitive like spiritual person before you went to the seminary, right? I'm like, well, you don't know me that well. That doesn't mean like that I'm completely callous and cold. I hope not, for my kids' sake, right? But what it does mean is that when I get to the like this language from St. Paul that describes sort of the inward dwelling of Christ and these inward spiritual realities, that it is truly a challenge for me to wrap my head around and to understand. What does it mean that Christ dwells in me? And then it brings to mind like various conversations I've had with, especially, well, it could be Protestant or Catholic people, but you know, people will look at you and say, oh, I see that you're in a deep relationship with God, because they have this sort of special spiritual sight and sympathetic spirits recognize one another. And that really makes me uncomfortable. That it feels like we're, you know, diving into the hopeless morass of mysticism. Instead, I think what you discover when we meditate on what St. Paul means by the indwelling of Christ, it is both mysterious and also comforting, because it is dependent upon something that's not mysticism, but the Word of God, right? So I think I wrote down a couple of passages just to indicate what some of those would have been, right? So if you want to see other places, other examples where Christ describes his abiding with you, his dwelling in you, in Colossians 3:16, that is on account of the Word. And then in John chapter 8, verse 31, again, on account of the Word, Jesus comes to and dwells with. And in John chapter 15, verse 4, right? It is long speech about, I am the vine, you are the branches. When he says that, I am in you and you are in me, he says it after the verse where he says, already because of my word, you are pure. That is, this holy connection, this mysterious connection made between you and the living and ascended Christ is done by the word, the preaching of the gospel, the story of salvation. You know, the story that we have heard from our infancy, that have grown up rejoicing in, that on hearing this and believing it, then mysteriously and wonderfully, we are bound together with the body of Christ, and not just in a metaphorical sense, but saying we have this great comfort and promise that Jesus, in fact, now is dwelling in us, and we are in him as members of his holy Christian church. You know, this goes, and then I have to put the brakes on it, right? Like, this is a mysterious, wonderful promise, and it escapes my understanding. I wish I knew exactly what this entails, other than I can say with confidence, and I can tell other Christians, that because you hear the word and believe it, Jesus Christ dwells in you. Rejoice in this. Jesus Christ isn't far away. He's not waiting for you to do your part here on earth and watching to see if you've done enough to make it to the end where he's waiting for you. No, he's actually here now with you, as often as you hear his word and believe it. And think about how deeply this is impressed upon us, the indwelling of Christ and the comfort that comes with it, when not only do we receive the word alone, but the word is bound together with the elements of Holy Communion, right? Where Jesus promises his true body for us to eat and his true blood for us to drink for the forgiveness of sins, right? And so I have this precious promise bound to an element that I'm physically receiving, and it results in this wonderful, indescribable communion between me and God, and this perfect reconciliation between me and God where there's no more stain of sin or guilt or shame.
Let's just keep working our way through the text because there's so many phrases to pick up, Pastor Flammy. So we've got the indwelling of Christ there in verse 17. Then we are rooted and grounded in love in verse, well, that's still verse 17. We've got about 9 minutes here, Pastor Flammy. So I know there's a number of things we can talk about. Just help us keep working our way through.
Yeah, so Christ, in fact, dwells in our hearts through faith. And this is really sort of the center and the heart of St. Paul's prayer, if he's describing it now for the Ephesians, right? And what comes from that, this indwelling of Christ by hearing the word and believing it? Well, it turns out that you're rooted and grounded in love. Now, I think that, I don't know, you probably could tell me what you think about this, but at first blush, it sounds like, oh, like my love towards God, you know, it's like it's sufficient enough to hold Jesus there. And therefore, it can sprout and grow and become strong enough and worthy enough, you know, to stand before God or to attain, you know, something worthwhile in this world. But again, whose love are we talking about? I mean, the person's love that we've been hearing about so far, and we will again later on in the text, is the love of God towards us in Jesus Christ. So we're rooted and grounded in the love of God, right? This is wonderful because the kind of growth that's going to come isn't something that's done by man's strength alone. It is rooted and grounded in what God does. And it is rooted and grounded in his grace and his power and his strength. And that is great comfort for us, you know? And so instead of looking to my own resources to live in a Christian way, you know, bearing the fruits of faith, what we call sanctification in this life, I can say, no, God is with me, and Jesus dwells in me. And because of the love that I've been planted in and rooted in, then I can have some confidence that God will accomplish his various purposes through me. You know, when he puts me into my various offices in life, a father, right? Since we were talking about fatherhood earlier. You know, motherhood, as a hearer of the gospel, a parishioner or a preacher of the gospel, a pastor, as a citizen, as a governor, as a worker, or as a manager, you know, in all of these various callings in life, I can have some confidence that I'm doing something that's, I don't have to guess and wonder, like, am I doing something that's actually going to be good in God's sight? Maybe I should look for something more holy to do. No. Have some confidence and freedom in that, because you are reconciled with your Heavenly Father, and he continues to instruct you and to guide you according to his holy word, right? To show you just how wonderful these various offices you've been put into are, you know? And even though the world may think nothing of it, you hear Lutherans talk like this all the time, right? Even though the world doesn't think very much of motherhood or fatherhood, because children belong to the state, right? No, God's word teaches something else. It is such a high, wonderful, and beautiful office. And not only that, but if you graduate into grandmotherhood or grandfatherhood, you know, it's your delight and a God-pleasing delight, you know, to spend time with your grandkids, to support and help your kids as they bring up the grandkids, you know. This is something that, in encouraging them to come to church, to hear the gospel, and speaking openly and boldly about Jesus and how Jesus was at the center of your household growing up, and it needs to be at the center of this new household that's just getting started, you know, with their kids. And so I think, certainly St. Paul is talking about the result of faith, which is our sanctification, right? But our sanctification isn't something that's just on the part of man, but in fact is initiated by and receives its strength from God.
Yep. Yeah. So rooted and grounded in love, that is the love that God has for you in Christ. This gives strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know this love of Christ, there it's specific, that surpasses knowledge to fill you with the fullness of God. We start to build up these superlatives here that really find a climax in 20 to 21.
Yes.
Again, since we're running short on time, Pastor Fleming, take us to that phrase, the filling us with the fullness of God at the end of verse 19.
It's wild. The only other place in the Bible that it really reminds me of is like Colossians 2:9, where in him the fullness of God dwells bodily. And that speaks about Jesus, and it's descriptive of the incarnation. This is wild. Now, the old Lutheran fathers used to speak well about this, especially with regard to like the benefit and the joy of the Lord's Supper, and talking about sort of the ultimate end of the ascension. Which is that we have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We have been brought into his body. And in that sense, we could say our whole human nature has been, in a sense, deified. Now, I'm not talking about theosis or like our beings being sublimated into the divine monad or something like this. That's not what I'm talking about. What I am saying is that because God has become man in the person of Christ, and we have now become members of the body of Christ, this divine body, our human natures have been exalted and filled with God. This is an indescribable and wonderful mystery and a great gift that we can confess, we can believe in this world, right? According to these promises of the scripture, you know, but it hints at so much heavenly richness to come when we finally sort of open our eyes on the day of the resurrection and see exactly what all of this means, you know?
Absolutely. Yeah. Now take us, we got about 3 minutes, Pastor Flamey. Take us into this closing doxology of verse 20 and 21. I'll reread it. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. With about 3 minutes, Pastor Flamey, help us to wrap things up.
Yeah. St. Paul understands that everything he's been saying is like, again, opening the door on heaven. We're being bathed in heavenly light that is coming to us through the preaching of Jesus Christ and his cross. And it gets to the point where human language fails us, right? And our understanding, like we hear the words, we confess the words, we trust in the words and the promises. But even then, St. Paul acknowledges that this is more, far more than we can ask or think for, right? And God be praised that he is the one who has it, and he is the one who has graciously given it to us, right? When he has called us into his holy Christian church through the preaching of the word and through the washing of regeneration, holy baptism, right? And so St. Paul acknowledges our human limitation here, and now he says the glory is, in fact, not ours, but God, who is able to do all of the things that we can't even begin to comprehend in this life, right? And for that reason, he says, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. And every time this passage is read in church or Bible study, it concludes with an amen. And as we said before, I think at the beginning of the show, you can't help but say amen with St. Paul after you hear that.
Yes. Yeah. Amen. Yes. Yes. It shall be so. And that is certain because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done. He has revealed to us this gospel in whom God is our Father. And we have all of the gifts that are mentioned, given here in this passage, and even more, that God can do all of this because of the power at work in his Son, Jesus Christ. Pastor Brian Flamey is pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church and School in Roswell, New Mexico. He has been helping us today to study Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. Pastor Flamey, thanks for being our guest today.
Yeah, it's my pleasure.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this section of Ephesians chapter 3, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us tomorrow as we spend time looking at the first 16 verses of Ephesians chapter 4 and hear Paul proclaim that we are a part of one body in one spirit, one hope. The word one will show up several times in tomorrow's text. Join us then. Thanks for spending the morning with us. Talk again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.